Will you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 22? We are returning back to our series in Acts, which we were in back in November. And we want to read from verse 22 of Acts 22. This verse begins in the light of verse 21, which says, when Paul said, "Go," or the Lord said to Paul, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." In response to that, in verse 22, up to this word, they listened to Paul. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging, to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." And the tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "But I am a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." May God bless to us the reading of His Word. Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, we have come to receive Your Word. We are reminded in these verses of the life of that great Apostle Paul, who lived a glorious life in the sight of God. We pray that we too may be like him, because he followed Christ. And so, Father, we pray that you would teach us by the Holy Spirit from these verses this morning what it means to live for the sake of the gospel in this day and age in which we live. We thank you for your people, and we thank you for your word, and we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, and we ask these things in his name and for his sake. Amen. There are three major sections that we have before us in these verses. First of all, there is the interaction between the Apostle Paul and the Roman tribune. Secondly, there is the interaction between the Apostle Paul and the Sanhedrin, or the Jewish leaders, the council. And finally, there is, it would seem, interaction between Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 11 of chapter 23. Woven in all of those aspects of interaction are two fundamental things. The first is that there is such a thing as a defense of the faith. And secondly, there is such a thing, believe it or not, as the role of the state. And the question that so occupies Christians today as we live is, how do we marry together our defense of the faith with the role of the state? How is it possible to merge or bring together, or is there in fact any impact when we defend the gospel upon the state? These are very relevant questions for us in our time. You may find that when you defend the faith, that the state may intervene. You may find that when you defend the state, the faith, the state may agree with you. Or it may disagree with you. These are the days in which we live when we as Christians are called upon to make a defense of the Christian faith in the midst of living in a country where there is a government over us. And that government does speak, it would appear, to religion and faith. And we too, in response, are to engage in those things. But the question is, how shall we do that? I believe we have part of the answer in these verses before us. You will remember in Acts chapter 22, in the first 21 verses, that the Apostle Paul is making his first defense before the Jews, before the crowd, and before the leaders of Israel at that time. And as he is making his defense, he looks to three things. First of all, he speaks about his pre-conversion days as Saul of Tarsus. And he reminds them in the early verses of chapter 22 that they knew everything about him with respect to his life as Saul of Tarsus. Then he moves into his conversion and he speaks about what happened on the Damascus Road, how that he met Jesus Christ and he became a Christian. And then he moves into his mission or his commission from Jesus that he was to take the gospel and to go to the Gentiles. And that's where we find him concluding in verse 21, or maybe I should say he was still in the middle of his defense when he was interrupted in verse 22. He was interrupted, of course, because of what he reports Jesus saying to him in verse 21. Go, Paul, to the Gentiles, for that's where I'm sending you. And when the crowd hears this mention of Gentiles, they erupt with rage. Now the question is, why do they erupt with rage? Why are they so antagonistic to the Gentiles? I mean, they were quite familiar with Gentiles brought into the faith. The Jewish faith, that is. Proselytization. But that's not what Paul meant when he said that Jesus had sent him to the Gentiles. What Paul was essentially was saying was that Jews and Gentiles are now in the sight of God on an equal footing. And the Jews didn't like to hear that. As far as they were concerned, the Gentiles were heathen, the Gentiles were pagan, and they should have no interaction with the Jews as far as the promises of God and the oracles of God and the covenants of God. And so when Paul makes this statement, they are enraged at the Apostle Paul. And we know from the passage that the Bible tells us that they began to shout out, "This man should not be allowed to live. Take him away from the earth." And that is similar language, by the way, to what they said to Stephen at his martyrdom. "This man should not be allowed to live. Away with him." It's the same kind of words that they used at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. "Away with this man. Remove him from the earth." In other words, death must take place. You will notice in the passage that the Jews who are enraged, they throw off their clothes and they throw dust in the air. And the reason they probably do all of these things is simply because if they had been able to find stones big enough, they would have picked those stones up and thrown them at Paul. But it would appear that there were no stones to throw at him, because as far as they're concerned, this simply is blasphemy. And so they take off their clothes and throw them. They are livid and enraged and angry at the Apostle Paul. Now there's a sense of their foolishness and their misunderstanding completely. We know that when we look at these people. But what does Paul do in the midst of this situation? The first thing I want us to think about is there is an interaction between this tribune, this Roman tribune, who we know later on to be called Claudius Lysias. And the reason he has that name is, it would appear, Lysias being a Greek name, but Claudius being a Roman name, is that somehow he took the name Claudius to himself as a Greek name. And of course, we find later on in the passage that he is also a Roman citizen. And this Roman tribune interacts with Paul, firstly by rescuing him in chapter 21 and 22 from the crowd, and now we find him in chapter 22, when they raise their voices at him, that he has to somehow bring order to the situation. And the way that he does that is that he immediately orders Paul to be flogged. And this flogging is what we call the Roman flagellum. This is not the Jewish flogging that the Apostle Paul, by the way, speaks of in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 5 times he says, "I received lashes at the hands of the Jews, less 1. So he's received 39 stripes from the 40 that the law said were legal. 5 times he was whipped by the Jews. 3 times he says, "I was beaten with rods." One of those times we know from Acts chapter 16, when he was in Philippi and he was beaten, he and Silas. That was the lictor's rod from the Romans. But this flogging that the Roman tribune is speaking about here is the flogging that will literally take the flesh from off a man and leave him either completely paralyzed or dead. This is the flogging that Jesus suffered at the hands of the Romans at his crucifixion. That whip was made of various leather pieces, and woven in those pieces were pieces of bone and pieces of metal that literally, as they raked the man's back, who would be tied to a pole, they would strip the flesh from the man. And Paul knows that such a beating is going to leave him either deformed, paralyzed, or may even kill him. And that is why he says to the centurion who has bound him, in these very verses, in verse 25, Paul said to the centurion, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" Now there are 2 things we need to realize. First of all, Paul speaks about Roman citizenship, and secondly, he speaks about being uncondemned. And in Roman law, in the courts of Rome, you were entitled to a fair trial. The Romans were very equitable when it came to law. They liked justice. They believed in bringing justice to the people and imposing their law on others, where it brought peace and it brought law and it brought justice. They did not like unjust trials. And is not that interesting? In the trial of our Lord Jesus, how unjust that trial was. And here it would appear that there seems to be a progression in being an unjust trial. They are going to flog him by law with a Roman flagellum, and that may kill the Apostle Paul. So he asks his question quite legitimately, is it lawful? Now the only reason you would ask that kind of question is if you were yourself a beneficiary of Roman citizenship. There is a value to citizenship in this world. The Bible says that Christians are citizens of two worlds. We recognize that we are citizens of this world, but this is not our home. We are citizens of a better country and a heavenly country, and our hopes and our aspirations ought to be on the heavenly citizenship and the heavenly country, and not so much on the earthly aspect of citizenship. But there are benefits to earthly citizenship, are there not? We enjoy peace. We enjoy rule of law. We enjoy benefits that come to us. There are laws put in place that flow to the citizens of a country. No matter what country you're a citizen of, law is supposed to provide something for citizens. In fact, law is supposed to provide, as far as the state is concerned, a just, equitable, peaceful environment in which we can live under the rule of law and under the government of law peacefully and do our daily life and live as we ought to live. So this is what Paul is thinking about. This is quite a remarkable thing to be thinking about when you're about to be beaten almost to death. But he says to the tribune, is it lawful to flog a man? You will notice that the Apostle Paul, at least as far as the text is concerned, and as far as I would believe, certainly, that he is making no objections by being angry, by being violent, by being antagonistic to his captors. I mean, he is bound in chains. The Romans have him as their prisoner. Things have not worked out really for the Apostle Paul as he truly had anticipated and desired, because he wanted to go to Rome. And here he is now a prisoner of Rome in Jerusalem, and things are in a bad situation. The crowd is against him, and now he's about to be flogged so severely. But there is no resistance by the Apostle Paul. There is no antagonism. There is no violence on his part. He has been willingly submitting to his Roman captors as a captive of the Roman Empire, of which he himself is a citizen, without saying a word, it would appear. He has made his defense before the Jews. They have rejected his defense. And now the Roman tribune wants to flog him so severely. And so we find him finally. He mentions, by way it would appear, of a casual mention, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and one who is uncondemned? The answer to that, of course, is it is completely unlawful. The centurion, you will notice in the passage, does not even quibble about Paul's claim to Roman citizenship, because any man who speaks about Roman citizenship will either speak from the fact that he has it or he doesn't have it. And if you say, I am a Roman citizenship, or you speak to this way as Paul does, you are simply claiming that you have Roman citizenship. Is it lawful to flog a Roman citizen? Paul is simply saying, I am a Roman citizen by saying that. And the answer to that is no, you cannot just flog a Roman citizen in this way. And so when the centurion heard this, verse 26, this appeal by Paul to Roman citizenship, he goes to the tribune, his commander, and he says to him, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizenship. A Roman citizen. So, verse 27, the tribune comes to Paul and says to him, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And he said, yes. Now notice the words of the tribune. The tribune answers, verse 28, I bought this citizenship for a large sum. Now, why does he say that? It is almost as if this Roman tribune, dressed in his regalia, his military clothes, looking every inch the man of military standing that he was, looks at this man who is bound and shackled to a pole, whose clothes may have been torn in the scuffle with the Jews, who doesn't look like very much to him. And the tribune is thinking rather humorously and rather sarcastically about the Apostle Paul, how can you be a Roman citizen? I mean, look at you. And the reason why I know that is simply because he says, I bought my citizenship with a large sum. But what is the empire coming to that such a person like you has Roman citizenship? That's exactly what he's thinking in his mind. How can you be a Roman citizen? What has the empire come to allow such a person Roman citizenship? But will you notice the words of the Apostle Paul? He says, but I am a citizen by birth. Now that changes everything. I am a citizen by birth. Well, how did that happen? You will notice in verse 6 that Paul says, I am, of chapter 23, I am a Pharisee, the son of Pharisees. And Paul, obviously, being the son of a Pharisee, this Pharisee would have had to have been, his father would have had to have been a Roman citizen also. We do not know how his father acquired Roman citizenship. Maybe it was during the days of the wars earlier on in the empire, and for good service you were rewarded with citizenship. During the days of Claudius, Claudius offered Roman citizenship if you could pay for it. So if you put good cash down, you could buy a citizenship. And that's exactly what the Roman tribune did. He had cash, he put it down, he obtained his citizenship. But the Apostle Paul is born to the son, or rather he is a son, born to a Pharisee, who himself must have been a citizenship because Paul, citizen, because Paul says, I was born a citizen. The advantage is immediate, is it not? The advantage is, verse 29, that Paul escapes because of the privilege of citizenship rather than because of injustice. Injustice would have been done. Trouble would have come. If you were to beat a man uncondemned by Rome and who was a Roman citizen, you yourself were liable to suffer death. You couldn't just condemn a Roman citizenship for nothing. You had to have a fair trial and you had to go through legal procedures. And if he was a Roman citizenship, you accorded him every opportunity to make a defense of himself. More than that, any man who claims Roman citizenship would never say, I am a Roman citizen, and lie about it, because if he lied about it and was found out about it, the death penalty would apply to him. So when Paul says, yes, I am a Roman citizen, you can take it for fact he was a Roman citizen. That's what the centurion did, and now the tribune understands exactly the same. I'm often amazed at how much interaction there is between this Roman tribune and the Apostle Paul. Later on, he's going to write a letter to the governor and send it with Paul for his safety. So there is a lot of interaction between Claudius Lysias and the Apostle Paul. And it would appear during his Roman imprisonment that he spent much time with centurions, and perhaps some of them even, of course, came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. How does Paul escape? He appeals to citizenship. But will you notice that when it comes to interaction with the council, because now the council, and notice the tribune is still unsure what all the fuss is about. He still doesn't know. He just cannot make head or tail of it. And so he calls for the council, verse 30, desiring to know the real reason why Paul was accused by the Jews. So he unbounds him and commands the chief priests and the council to meet, and he brings Paul and sets them before them. The interaction between Paul and the Jewish council is very different between the interaction between Paul and the Roman tribune. When he interacts with Rome, he appeals to his citizenship. When he interacts with these Jews, to what does he appeal? He appeals to his conscience. He appeals to his conscience. And I want to say to you that in citizenship, in the role of government and in the role of the state, citizenship ought to be appealed to by us if we have good conscience. If we have good conscience. Good conscience allows good citizens to live as they ought to live under a rule of law. It is an evil conscience, a wicked conscience, that allows men to act wickedly and to do as they please. And the role of the state, according to Romans chapter 13, is that the government are the ministers of God with all of the authority of God invested in the government to do the law of God to impose justice, to make sure that there is fairness and equality, and that no injustice takes place. And so here we find Paul, look what he says in chapter 23, verse 1. Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. Now, the question is, how could Paul say that? How could he say that? I mean, just think back to his days as Saul of Tarsus. I mean, those days, I mean, he was a bad man. He was a violent man. He tried to make Christians blaspheme. He persecuted them. He persecuted them so much, even unto death. He stood at the death, martyrdom of Stephen. He had their clothes and he approved of them killing him. This is a bad man, or was a bad man, Saul of Tarsus. So how can he say, I have lived before God in all good conscience up until now? I mean, just think of your own life. Can you say that before God you have lived in all good conscience from whatever day it is until now? So how does Paul say this? He says it because it was true. But in what sense was it true? It was in the sense that when he believed as Saul of Tarsus that he was doing the will of God, he was doing it according to what his conscience was telling him was right to do. Now, conscience is not an infallible guide. We must understand that. Conscience is not an infallible guide. Conscience, under the dictates of the Word of God, is a much better guide than conscience apart from the Word of God. And the interesting thing about making a defense of the faith is that we ought to make it with a good conscience linked to the Bible, linked to the Word of God. Any defense that ought to be made must be the conscience of man superintended by the Word of the living God. And so we must allow the Bible, the Word of God, to saturate us, to speak to our hearts, to speak to our minds, to soak up the Scriptures, so that when we do speak, we can speak with a good conscience. Don't rely on conscience in every situation. But one thing conscience will do for you, it will tell you that there is always a difference between wrong and right. There is always a difference between wrong and right. But Paul says, I didn't know the wrong. I didn't know the wrong. I didn't know what sin was until I understood the law, you shall not covet. The lights went on for Paul in the road of Damascus, and his conscience was clear to that point. And so he can say, I have lived before God in all good conscience until today. That did not go down well, by the way, with the council, did it? Ananias, who is the high priest, orders someone standing near the Apostle Paul to strike him on the mouth. We do not know whether it was struck by hand or whether a rod was used to strike the Apostle Paul. But whatever it was a blow received from nowhere to the mouth that by the Apostle Paul at the command of this high priest Ananias. This man Ananias was recognized by the Jews as not a very good high priest. He was of the party of the Sadducees. Josephus tells us that he was an impetuous man, he was a provocative man, he was a greedy man, he was a hot-tempered man. And we know that in AD 66, when the Jewish rebellion and the Jewish war broke out, the Jews took offense at Ananias and they killed him because he was a disgrace to them as a nation. He was not a good high priest. But he has come to this point here and he orders the Apostle Paul to be struck. Now, the interesting thing about this passage is that Paul immediately responds by saying, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. And some people have taken God is going to strike you as a prophecy that he was going to die in the future, which of course he did somewhere AD 66 or thereabouts. But I don't think that's how the Apostle Paul intended it. The Apostle Paul says, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. And this whole idea of a whitewashed wall is very interesting. I want you to turn back, first of all, to Matthew chapter 23 and look at verse 27. Matthew 23 and verse 27. Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs. And notice what he says, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Now what happens if you went to a tomb in Judea? You would find that tomb whitewashed on the outside. That depicted two things. It was intended to act as a cleansing. It's white. It was intended also to say, stay away. There is defilement here, a dead body, and to give warning. But it also indicates that the whitewashed wall, which indicates that there is whiteness and cleanness, but behind it exists something decaying and dirty and defiled, namely the corpse or the body. And so when Paul says, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall, this is exactly what he's thinking about. On the outside, you appear righteous, but inwardly, you are a bad man. You are an evil person. You are wearing a facade. You are a hypocrite. You have a mask on. You are not who you say you really are. Your conscience, Paul probably could say to him, is evil before God. Now, in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel chapter 13, and we don't have the time to look at it, but I would recommend you read it. It speaks about a whitewashed wall in Ezekiel chapter 13. It hides something. It indicates that there is something under the surface which is hidden by something else on top. And so Paul says, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. But notice his next statement. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? Now, will you turn back to the Old Testament, to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Deuteronomy chapter 25. And look at verse 1. Deuteronomy 25, verse 1. If there is a dispute between men, and they come into court, and the judges decide between them, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty. Now notice, you come into court, judgment takes place, innocent, acquitted, guilty, or judged. Verse 2. Then if the guilty man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence with a number of stripes in proportion to his offense. 40 stripes may be given him, but not more. The Apostle Paul says, I've experienced that 5 times, less 1 stripe. If one should go on to beat him with more stripes than these, your brother would be degraded in your sight. So there's a limitation of 40 stripes in the beating that is to take place. But no decision in a dispute before a Jewish council can be rendered until a judgment has been given. And we find here the Apostle Paul, of course, a judgment is rendered by him being struck on the mouth. And will you notice, if you turn back to, I think it's Leviticus chapter 19, Leviticus chapter 19, and verse 15, it says, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. So there is to be no injustice in a Jewish council, in a Jewish court of law. There is to be equality. There is to be fairness. There is to be a standard of law, a standard of righteousness. And Paul says, are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? Now, I'd like to turn to John's Gospel, chapter 18. John chapter 18 and verse 20. John 18 and verse 20. Jesus is in his trial, and he is being questioned by the high priest. In verse 20, Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. Notice verse 22. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? But notice what Jesus says. Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong, but if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Because to strike me would be against the law, which you say you uphold." And here in Acts chapter 23, the Apostle Paul is going through exactly the same thing, and he is speaking about this whole issue of being struck unjustly because he has not received a fair trial. And so this is what Paul means when he says, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall, because you are using the law as a cover-up to do as you please. But will you notice verse 4, the response by those is, in verse 4, those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul says, verse 5, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people," which comes from Exodus chapter 22. Now, there's a bit of a problem here, isn't there? Did Paul not know that Ananias was the high priest? He says that. "I did not know." We know that Paul suffered from, it would appear, problems with his eyes. So was he short-sighted and he couldn't see them? But notice how chapter 23 begins, "and looking intently." So he's looking at his accusers. He's looking at them. He sees them. He sees Ananias. So I don't think that's what he's referring to. What does it mean? "I did not know that he was the high priest." I think the Apostle Paul is speaking with irony here. Great, bitter irony. He is simply saying, "I didn't know that a high priest would act in such a way." That's what he's saying. He's saying a high priest would not do such a thing, would not go contrary to the law of God and order an uncondemned man to be struck. And so this is irony against Ananias, the high priest. He certainly knew who he was. Some commentators have felt, well, maybe Ananias wasn't dressed in his robe. But the text is clear. He is identified as the high priest, Ananias. Paul certainly knew who he was. And so his response is one of irony that a high priest ought not to act as you have acted. Now, dear congregation, when you defend the faith, you're going to meet a whole bunch of people out there who respond in different ways to the gospel. Some are going to accept the gospel willingly. Others are going to listen to what you say and then walk off. And others are going to be quite violent. And persecution may come your way and suffering may come your way. What is the answer to how you handle any defense of the faith? It is simply to live in a good conscience before God. But there's something a little bit more than that, and I'd like to show you in 1 Peter chapter 3. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 and look at verse 15. Look what Peter says, verse 13. "Now who is there," 1 Peter 3, verse 13, "who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." That strikes me as the Apostle Paul. "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." Verse 15, "Why? But in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy," or "set apart, sanctify Jesus in your hearts, always being prepared, always ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." In our response before human government, or before any council, or before any accusations, we ought to have a good conscience, and we ought to be willing to suffer if it's God's will, and not to retaliate, and not to extract vengeance, not to be angry, not to be violent, but to willingly work and live and so face the accusers. But will you notice verse 15? "In your hearts, we are always to set apart Jesus as Lord, always ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is within you. Now let's work backwards. Firstly, you have a hope that is within you. Now how will you make a defense of that hope when someone says to you, what is it different? Why are you different? What is it about you that sets you apart? Why aren't you like me and my friends? What will you say? We ought to always be prepared to answer that question. But there's only one way that you can answer that question. It is if you have sanctified in your hearts Jesus as Lord. You have set Him apart as your Lord. In other words, if you are not living as you ought to be living, when someone asks you about the faith, and you are not living as you ought to be living, how can you reasonably answer that question? Give a reason. If Christ is not Lord, and you haven't set Him apart. As citizens of earthly kingdoms and earthly countries, we have a responsibility not to be revengeful, not to be angry, not to be violent, not to demonstrate and do all kinds of things, but to submit willingly in all good conscience before God. And so live lives that are pleasing to Him. And so the Apostle Paul can simply live like this. And this, I think, is what we find in these verses before us. Well, we know that the Apostle Paul, it would appear in the passage, goes on to divide the Jewish council, does he not? By claiming, I am a Pharisee, the son of Pharisees, plural. Father, father, father. We don't know how far back, but he comes from a Pharisaical family. He knows the law of God. And he says in this council, verse 6, it is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. Now the question is, was that true? Was Paul on trial for his hope in the resurrection of the dead? Ultimately he was. Because ultimately he was making a defense about the faith, defending his rights and the crown rights of King Jesus before his accusers. And how can you defend the crown rights of King Jesus unless he be risen and alive today, as Paul's speaking? And so Paul is simply going back to the fundamental faith of the Christian religion, that Jesus Christ, according to the Scriptures, was risen from the dead. Crucified on the third, and then on the third day, risen according to the Word of God. And so when Paul says, it is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial here, that's ultimately what it was about. It was about the vindication of Jesus and the truth that Paul lived by and preached and taught. Well, Pharisees and Sadducees never saw eye to eye on resurrection issues or at any time. The Sadducees tried to trip Jesus up by asking Him about that man who had married a wife and he died, and then the wife became the wife of the brother, and all the other brothers had her as wife. In the resurrection, they said, whose wife shall she be? And Jesus said to them, you do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. And He says to them, in heaven we shall be like the angels. There is no marriage, nor are we given in marriage. And then he goes on to say, and as respecting the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? They are living. And how are they living? By resurrection. They are with God and they shall experience a resurrection in the future. God is not the God of the dead, but He is the God of the living. Resurrection, truth, is fundamental to a good defense of the Christian faith. If you don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, how can you ever defend the faith? You can never. And you can never speak as a Christian. And there are many people today who question the supernatural and the miracles of God and the work of God supernaturally and the resurrection of Jesus and the deity of Jesus and the virgin birth of Jesus and say, how can these things be true and still say that they're Christian? How is it possible? It's not possible. Well, so tumultuous was the occasion, because the Pharisees and the Sadducees now are fighting each other, and Paul's right in the middle of them, and so violent is it becoming that the tribune in verse 10 was afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces. These are not friendly people, are they, in this crowd?
And they commands the soldiers, go down, take him from them. And they did that by force, and they brought him to the barracks.
Now there's Paul in jail, bound, chained. And he is sitting there and he is thinking, I wanted to get to Rome. And here I am in prison by the Jews. What will become of me? And look what happens in verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage. In fact, this is the only use of this word, tharse, right here in the imperative form. This is a command. Paul, take courage. For as you have witnessed or testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. Now, will you notice that Jesus does not promise, I'm going to take you out of harm's way, I'm going to deliver you from all kinds of trouble? He doesn't say that. The Lord Jesus doesn't promise Paul that he will do that. Rather, he says to him, as you have testified here in Jerusalem for me, so you will do so in Rome. And that's the one thing Paul really wanted to do. He wanted to get to Rome. And Jesus says to him, you have to go to Rome, and you will. Now, here's the interesting thing. It didn't happen the next day. It took 2 years and trouble to occur, a lot of trouble in that time, for a decision to be made. And when Paul says, I appeal to Caesar, finally, oh, to Caesar you shall go. And so 2 years later, Paul will go to Rome. How can you be a good citizen? And how can you live in all good conscience before all men? First of all, you must always be committed to Jesus Christ. Set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. Secondly, you must always be ready to give an answer when anyone asks you for the reason for the hope that is within you. Thirdly, you must never allow any neutrality to exist in your thinking. All ground is common ground in dealing with people, unbelievers, government, institutions, whatever it is, there is common ground to be found. We must find the common ground. What does Paul do? He looks for the ground. It's because I'm a Pharisee. It's because of the hope that I have and the resurrection from the dead. He's always exploring ways to find something whereby he can engage the people. Always fear the Lord. Always fear God. Always submit to His Word. And by submitting to His Word, we can have confidence. We can be bold. But with boldness, we must be humble. Give an answer to the reason or the hope that you have within you, yet do it with gentleness. Do it with respect. When things don't go your way, don't be angry with your accusers, and so on. Do not think what you shall say in that hour, Jesus says, for it shall be given to you by the Holy Spirit what you shall say. And so let us not be troubled in this world, which is a troubled world. But let us be firm and resolute in our faith. And let us lay hold of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. God's knowledge and knowledge about ourselves. And until men come to have a true knowledge of themselves, they will never truly understand God. And only God can show them who they really are. And that's what Paul always sought to do. Here is the Apostle Paul living for the sake of the gospel. And Jesus says to you and me, live for me. Live for the sake of the gospel. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, how powerful is the Word of God. Here we are, Lord, in this place, in this country, at this time, at this hour, citizens of earthly realm, yet citizens of a heavenly realm. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we await the Savior, Jesus our Lord. But while we wait, dear Father, we pray that we may sanctify and set apart our Lord Jesus as holy in our hearts, so that when
men and women, boys and girls, ask us about our Christian faith, we are always ready, always prepared. So come, Lord Jesus Christ, sanctify our own hearts, set yourself up in our hearts as our Lord and as our King. We worship you this day. Thank you for your word, and thank you for your people who are here. Take us out into this world, and may we live as good citizens and good stewards of the mysteries and the grace of God that is given to us, and so bring glory to God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shall we sing in closing 415, we are called to be God's people. We'll remain seated.